All right, today we continue our study of the doctrine of God by looking specifically at God's work of creation. We have been talking about God himself and his attributes. We went over the incommunicable attributes of God. Those are the attributes or characteristics or perfections that God alone has that are not shared with any of his creatures. We talked about the Trinity, how there is only one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we look at the Apostles' Creed, you'll see the Trinitarian structure. It's on page 851 at the back of your hymnals. If you have the Trinity Psalter hymnal, if you go to page 851. We have noted that the Apostles' Creed has a threefold structure, and that threefold structure is based on the Trinity. It has a Trinitarian structure. Paragraph 1 focuses on God the Father. I believe in God the Father. Paragraph 2, Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son or Lord. And then paragraph 3 starts with, I believe in the Holy Spirit. So you can see the three parts of the Apostles' Creed are derived from the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there is also a movement, as we have noted previously, in the Apostles' Creed from creation in paragraph 1, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, to redemption in paragraphs 2 and 3. So primarily, the Apostles' Creed focuses on God's work of redemption. Paragraph 2 brings into view the incarnation of Christ. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, his suffering under Pontius Pilate, crucifixion, death, burial, his resurrection, ascension, and so on. That would be what we call redemption accomplished. Christ, in the fullness of time, accomplished our redemption. Paragraph 3 focuses on redemption applied. It is the Holy Spirit who applies the redeeming work of Christ to us, to God's elect, in time, individually. And so paragraphs 2 and 3 would be redemption accomplished, paragraph 2, and redemption applied, paragraph 3. But both of those paragraphs have to do with our redemption. But before God's work of redemption came God's work of creation. Now, his work of redemption is only necessary because of the fall, right? Apart from sin, there is no need for redemption. There's no need for salvation. We don't need a redeemer. We do not need a savior unless we are sinners. And so the fall is what makes paragraphs 2 and 3 necessary, most necessary for our salvation. Apart from the fall, apart from sin, there would have been no need for the incarnation of Christ, no need for his crucifixion or his resurrection and so on. So the incarnation, the coming of Christ into this world is to remedy our sin problem. It solves an ethical problem, the problem of our sin, and therefore alienation from God because of our sin, and the judgment of God that came upon us as a result of our sin. But what I want to focus on today, before we look at the work of redemption, is God's work of creation, which is brought into view in paragraph 1. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Now, the Apostles' Creed is no doubt reflecting on the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that language of heaven and earth is taken from Genesis 1:1. Now, what exactly is meant by heaven and earth in the Apostles' Creed and in Genesis 1:1? What do you think? What comes into view? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What is he talking about? Okay.
That's heaven. I mean, not the sun,
right.
About heaven where his throne is.
What was that last thing you said?
I don't think he's talking about the heaven where the throne is, where he lives.
Okay. So Carolyn has said, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Heaven is like the sky, okay, and earth is the planet we're living on, third rock from the sun. And heaven is the sky, where the clouds are, where the birds fly, and maybe even beyond that. Right, the cosmos in general. But the last comment was, I don't think it's talking about heaven where God's throne is. Now, let me turn over, get you to turn over to the Nicene Creed. And I want you to look at how the Nicene Creed expands on this statement. Because I think the expansion that you find in the Nicene Creed is important. The Nicene Creed is elaborating on the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is obviously shorter than the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed has the same Trinitarian structure. You can see that the first paragraph, God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Second paragraph is on the incarnation, birth, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, redemption accomplished. And third paragraph, redemption applied by the work of the Holy Spirit through the ordinances of the church. And you can see they've definitely expanded that middle paragraph to fill out what we believe about the person of Jesus Christ. But they've also expanded the first paragraph in that the addition that they add is in the last words, of all things visible and invisible. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. Now, what is that? What are all things visible and invisible? What does that refer to? All things, right? Yeah, whether visible or invisible. Now, they're taking that language from what Paul says in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. So let's turn over there. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. And look at a couple of verses. God created all things visible and invisible. There are visible things, and there are invisible things. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And look at verse 15. Paul says, He is the image of the invisible God, referring here to the eternal Son of God, second person of the Trinity. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created. Now, notice the language here. So, creation is ascribed to the second person of the Trinity. By Him, all things were created. The agent of creation was the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All persons of the Trinity were involved in the work of creation. For by Him, all things were created. Now, notice this. In heaven and on earth, what does that sound like? Pause there for just a second. In heaven and on earth. Genesis 1, verse 1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, but notice what he adds here. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Ah. Now, you can see where the Nicene Creed took the language of all things visible and invisible. Now, what Paul is telling us, I believe, in Colossians 1:16, that the words heaven and earth refer to the visible realm and the invisible realm. Not respectively, but inversely. You all know what a chiasm is? Have you ever heard the word chiasm? I know you've heard of it, Donna, the Latin professor in class. And you've heard of it because we went over it in Wednesday night, our Wednesday night Bible study. But what is a chiasm? Chiasm. Someone who knows, tell us. What's a chiasm?
The structure of the sentence that A, B, D, A, so
we're
like inversely repeating what Jesus said.
Very well said. So a chiasm is the way a sentence is structured. It can be bigger than a sentence. It can be a paragraph. It can be a very big chiasm. But if you're looking at the way a sentence is structured, it can be structured in a parallel way where you have an A statement and a B statement, and that A statement and B statement are repeated. So A, B, A, B, or it can be A, B, B, A. That would be a chiasm, okay, where there's an inverse repetition. Okay, so he says one thing, A, and then says another thing, B, and then he repeats B, but in a different way, and then repeats A in a different way. Okay, so there's an A, B, B, A. Now, it's called a chiasm because it comes from the a Greek letter chi, which is shaped like an X. So if you can think of this as part of an X, it looks like half of an X, okay? It goes this direction and then back this way. So A, B, B, A. Now, let me point out what the A and B are, and then the B and A are in verse 16. For by him all things were created, A, in heaven, B, on earth, B, visible, A, invisible. So in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible. So visible and invisible are repeating heaven and earth. Did I say that right? Visible and invisible are repeating earth and heaven. Okay, visible corresponds to earth and invisible corresponds to heaven. So Paul is telling us here, and I think, and this is borne out elsewhere in Scripture, Nehemiah chapter 9, for example, that when Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it is talking about the creation of the invisible realm, the heaven where God's throne is, where the angels are, the invisible realm, and the visible realm. It's not just earth, third rock from the sun, not just our planet, but it's the whole visible realm that comes into view when he says the earth. And it's not just, and it's not the sky, that blue thing right there with that cloud right there that he's talking about, heaven. That's not created until verse 7 of Genesis chapter 1, where God creates the firmament and he calls the firmament heaven, verses 7 and 8. Verse 1 is talking about the invisible heaven, where God is, where God's throne is, where the glory presence of God dwells in a unique way, and where the angels of heaven dwell. Now, there are the cosmos, therefore, Nick, right?
Yes.
Yeah. Go ahead, ask your question.
I'm sorry for such a simple.
That's a very good question. So the question is, how do we distinguish visible and invisible? Is it merely a distinction of what is made of matter and what is not? I think that does get at the distinction, something that is material, something that's physical, something that can be seen, and then something that's immaterial, like angels are immaterial, they don't have physical bodies, but angels are spiritual beings, but they're also created beings. Okay, we are talking about something created, and the heaven where God dwells is created. Okay, God created the heavenly realm where he dwells. Heaven, where we will dwell for all eternity, is a created realm. It is not divine. It is not God. It is a created realm. Now, that's something that's kind of boggles the mind. So the distinction is between what is visible and invisible, material and immaterial, I think is fine. As angels are spirits, they don't have bodies like we have bodies, yet they are created beings. But I think there's also something else that is in view. One person has described the cosmos that God created in Genesis 1:1 as consisting of two registers, the upper register and the lower register. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's the upper register and the lower register, or upper level or layer, and the lower level or layer. Now, that language, I think, is fine. Scripture does depict the relation between heaven, God's heaven and earth, as being upper, as being above earth. But I think that's really a metaphorical description. It's not as if you can go far enough out into outer space, up, whichever way up would be, far enough that eventually you would get there to that other place called heaven. I think the two realms, the visible and invisible realms, are more like two dimensions. Not that they're separated in space, but they're separated as two dimensions, a visible and invisible realm. Yes, sir?
I think one is sometimes confusing if they're invisible.
Right.
Right.
They are created things, right? Right. Right. Yeah, very good point. So it would still fall in the category of the visible realm, right? The lower register, the upper register. Now, this two-register cosmos that God created in the beginning, the invisible and visible realm, was never meant to remain a two-register cosmos. At the end of the world, at the end of human history, the point that we call in theological circles the eschaton, which means the last, right? Eschatos means last, or the consummation, at the consummation. That two-register cosmology becomes one. And the invisible realm and the visible realm merge as one. They become one. Now, in Scripture, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the invisible realm and visible realm, I believe is what is meant there. That becomes the setting in which the narrative of Scripture plays out. And there is a back and forth between the two realms. And people on earth sometimes have the veil removed, their eyes opened, where they can see things they can't see ordinarily, right? They can see into the invisible realm. Think about Elisha and his servant, where his servant is in panic because the army are coming to attack them, the chariots are coming. And Elisha says, don't fear, they who are with us are more than they who are with them. And then he prays that the Lord would open the eyes of his servant that he would see, and he saw the chariots of fire on the mountain, where otherwise he couldn't see it. So this is something that's in the invisible realm that he can only see by supernatural revelation, by supernatural perception into it. Now that sort of thing goes on frequently throughout Scripture. You might think, for example, of the book of Job, where the sons of God are appearing in the upper register before God, and Satan is there, and then something happens in the upper register, the invisible realm, that has an effect in the lower register on Job and his family. So there's this interplay between the two registers, and so this is the setting in which the narrative of Scripture is carried out. But again, that two-register cosmos was not meant to be the final state of affairs in the eschaton at the consummation. The final state of affairs was to be a one-register cosmos, where Earth, I think maybe one way to put it, where Earth is heavenized. Earth is heavenized, and they become one. That, I think, is one of the points that is being made in Revelation 21 and 22. But again, paragraph 1 of the Nicene Creed, I think, tells us what heaven and earth mean. Heaven and earth mean all things visible, the lower register realm, and all things invisible, the upper register realm. God is the creator of both. Yes?
I wanted to ask about the third heaven. I don't know if it's Paul or John mentioned.
Yes, Paul mentions.
More
The third heaven, Carolyn asked a question about the third heaven. The third heaven that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians, and I don't remember the chapter, 12, 13, whatever, 13. Vince, you can tell me. He's 12? 12. Okay, thank you. The third heaven is the highest heaven. That's the invisible realm. It's the paradise of God. It's where the throne room of God is. Now, Scripture talks about heaven and the heaven of heavens. Right. Solomon says in 1 Kings 8 in his prayer where he's dedicating the temple, that how can the temple contain you? The heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. So what is that heaven of heavens? What do you think that is? Heaven, I think, there refers to that, the sky. But what is the heaven of heavens? Well, I think that would be the highest heaven, the third heavens.
Yeah.
But what is this heaven of heavens? What do you think that is?
The presence of the Lord.
I don't believe so. I believe it refers to something created that can't contain the presence of the Lord. Fritz? Would it be something along the lines of the fulfillment of his? Yeah, I don't think so. I think it refers to something in creation, something that exists in the visible realm. Donna? Yes. Yes. Yeah. Right.
Where God's presence is memorialized.
Yes.
That is supposed to be, my understanding, a reflection of heaven. And
absolutely.
So would the heavens be the correlation to that most holy place?
Well, I think the correlation to the most holy place is the highest heaven, the invisible heaven. I think that the heaven of heavens refers to something in the visible realm. And I don't know what it refers to. I'm asking you because I want to know, and I don't know the answer. But what I think, and this is only a guess, not long ago I was on a trip coming home from Amarillo, and we were flying above the clouds. So you have the heaven, and then you have the clouds, and then you have, there's nothing but clouds underneath us. There's nothing at all. And it looks like a sea. It looks like a floating sea is what it looks like. And it looks like there's another heaven right on top of the one that's below it. Now, of course, they didn't have airplanes in Bible days, but they had mountains. And you could, from a mountain peak, see over what you couldn't see underneath. You can see it looks like there's another heaven here. I think that's what it refers to. But I don't know. Someone else was asking a question. Yes, Gene.
All the creation is going to vanish. So I don't know. The footnotes. I've got an NIV, and my footnotes on 2 Corinthians 12:2-4 imply that the third heaven. Well, they state this. Heaven designates a place beyond the immediate heaven of the earth's atmosphere and beyond the further heaven of outer space and its constellations into the presence of God himself. Thus the risen and glorified Lord is said to have passed through the heavens.
Yes, very good.
Hebrews 4:14.
Right, yeah. Right. Not exactly. Let me comment just on the footnote you read on 2 Corinthians 12. I think that's right. I don't know who wrote that, but that sounded accurate to me, that the third heavens refers to the paradise, the highest heavens, beyond the heaven that we see, and then the heavens above the heavens that we see. I think that's right. So there are two different views with regard to the end of the world, what will happen to the visible register, okay? The visible realm at the end of the world. One view, I said two views, one view is called annihilationism, which teaches that the visible cosmos, the visible realm, will be completely annihilated and that God will create a new heavens and a new earth. Okay, that's annihilationism. And it certainly seems like that's what Peter is saying. Yes, I agree. It seems like that's what Peter is saying. But I don't think that is, in fact, what Peter is saying. And I think elsewhere where Scripture addresses the same issue, it teaches a It teaches, not annihilationism, but it teaches that the present cosmos that God created in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the lower level, lower register, visible world, is not annihilated and replaced by something created ex nihilo, meaning out of nothing, okay, all over again. But rather, the visible cosmos will be transformed. Okay, so it's a transformational view as opposed to an annihilation view. It will be transformed. It will be refurbished. It will be remade. And I think maybe the best way to describe that is to say it will be heavenized. That's what I was trying to say earlier. Yes, yes, exactly. So part of the transformation will be the eradication and annihilation of sin, okay, and anything that is corrupt, unholy, unrighteous, and so on. Part of the transformation. Now think about it this way. Maybe this will help. Are we going to have bodies whenever Jesus returns? Whenever Jesus returns at the end of the world, Paul says, we will be resurrected. What will be resurrected from the dead? Now, to answer that question, I'm glad you're saying this. This is helpful because 1 Corinthians 15 does say spiritual body. You got to capitalize the S because it doesn't mean immaterial body. It means heavenized body. It's heavenized by the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you another question. What came out of the tomb on the third day? Third day, he rose again from the dead. Okay, what flesh and bones? What did he show his disciples? Okay, and here? Is this the same body that hung on the tree? Yes, okay. It is a bodily resurrection. Okay, Christ rose again from the dead in the same body that he suffered and died on. There was an empty tomb for a reason. The body that was put in the tomb was resurrected. Okay, it came out of the tomb on the third day. But the body that was resurrected as an immortal, 1 Corinthians 15, right, what you're talking about there, imperishable, incorruptible, glorified body. It was heavenized. Okay, it was transformed into something that it wasn't before. Okay, it was changed. It was changed in the sense that we would refer to as being glorified. It was glorified, raised in power and glory and honor, and became imperishable and immortal, which was not what it was before. If it were, he couldn't have died on the cross. Now, the same sort of transformation, now here's where I'm going with this. If that's true of the body, our bodies, then that means at the end of the world, this body that I have and that you have is not going to be annihilated. It won't be destroyed. It will be heavenized. It will be glorified. It will be raised in imperishable, indestructible body, and so on. Now, second question. Our human bodies that we currently have will be resurrected in the same way that Christ's body was resurrected from the dead. Okay, his resurrection is the same as is going to be the same as ours, of the same kind as ours. Are our human bodies the only thing that will survive the end of the world? Will everything else in the visible register be annihilated? And the only thing that remains are our human bodies? What do you think?
Right.
Yes, yes. Right. We don't know how. You're absolutely right. We don't know how he put it together in the beginning, right? God formed man of the dust of the ground, Genesis 2:7, breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, he became a living being. Okay, think about what happened in Genesis 2:7. God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, he became a living being. God conferred on him earthly life, lower register life. Adam, before the fall, did not have a glorified, immortal, imperishable body. He could have changed and did change. He lost his righteousness, he lost his holiness, he became subject to decay, physical corruption, death, and so on by the fall. So the kind of life that Adam had in the Garden of Eden is inferior to the kind of life Jesus as the new Adam received in his resurrection. He received a higher kind of life, imperishable, immortal life. The kind of life Adam had before the fall is inferior to the kind of life we receive in the resurrection. We will have it better than Adam had, even before the fall, because we won't have lower register life, we'll have upper register life. We will still have physical bodies, but they will be transformed. They will be permanently transformed in the final state. Now, again, we can only go so far in our teaching here because we have to stop where Scripture teaches. We have to stop where Scripture stops. You know, we say what Scripture says, and we have to stop where Scripture stops. Scripture, I think, gives us enough information to know that our bodies will be transformed, they will be glorified, and they will become like the glorified, resurrected body of Christ. But I don't think it tells us what all of the attributes or properties of the glorified body are going to be. What exactly is that? Christ ate after his resurrection, but did Christ need to eat after his resurrection? Did he have to eat to sustain his life after his resurrection? Are we going to have to eat when we get to heaven in the resurrection? Can we eat? Yes, I believe so. But will we have to sustain our life? So I think we want to be faithful to what Scripture teaches and to say all that Scripture says in a way that's consistent with everything else Scripture says. But we have to stop at some point because the rest would be conjecture. Yes. Right. Yes. Yes. Yes, I think we will eat in heaven. Part of the joy of heaven will be that. Yes, sir. Yes, I agree. Yes, there isn't much that we can say about what kind of world it will be, right, in the final state of affairs. Correct. Yeah. So it will. I think the present cosmos, though, I think what we do need to say, and I think Scripture does say enough about this, is that the present cosmos is not annihilated, and God doesn't create a new one ex nihilo. I think it is transformed. Yes, Jeff?
So going back to the beginning, what did God create?
Yes.
It seems like he created everything that's not him.
Well, he did, yes. Yes. God created everything that's not God, certainly. And there's an absolute distinction between the creator and the creature in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So there's God, creator, and everything else. Everything else is what's not God. And that distinction between creator and creature in Genesis 1:1 never changes. There's an absolute distinction between the creator and the creature that even in the final state of affairs and the consummation, maintains. No one becomes divine like God. We don't become divine when we get to heaven. Yes, Fritz. Yes, that makes sense. The bodily resurrection is a promise Yes. Yes, the bodily resurrection is the fulfillment of that promise. Yeah, the resurrection at the end of the world is the fulfillment of that promise. All right. While we're here in at the end of the hymnal, if you're still there, why don't you turn over to the Belgic Confession and look at what the Belgic Confession says. This is page 859. Page 859, this is Article 12, the creation of all things. Now, if the Nicene Creed expanded on and elaborated on the Apostles' Creed only slightly, the Belgic Confession fills it out in even more detail. So Belgic Confession, Article 12, this is page 859. We believe that the Father created heaven and earth, there's the language again from Genesis 1:1, and all other creatures from nothing when it seemed good to him by his word, that is to say, by his Son. He has given all creatures their being, form, and appearance, and their various functions for serving their Creator. Even now he also sustains and governs them all. So having created them, he keeps them in existence. He sustains them and governs them. We refer to this as God's providence. So there's the work of creation and the work of providence. And God sustains and governs them all according to his eternal providence and by his infinite power, that they may serve man in order that man may serve God. He has also created the angels good, that they might be his messengers and serve his elect. Some of them have fallen from the excellence in which God created them into eternal perdition, and the others have persisted and remained in their original state by the grace of God. The devils and evil spirits are so corrupt that they are enemies of God and of everything good. They lie in wait for the church and every member of it like thieves with all their power to destroy and spoil everything by their deceptions. So then by their own wickedness they are condemned to everlasting damnation, daily awaiting their torments. For that reason we detest the error of the Sadducees who deny that there are spirits and angels, and also the error of the Manichaeans who say that the devils originated by themselves, being evil by nature without having been corrupted. Now let's think a little bit more about this creation of angels. I had made the argument that Genesis 1:1 is talking about the creation of a two-registered cosmos, the invisible realm and the visible realm. The invisible being the highest heaven where God's temple, palace, throne, room, where the angels are, and the earth having in view the visible realm there. When did God create the angels? If Genesis 1:1 doesn't tell us about the creation of the angels and all things invisible, the invisible realm, where in Genesis 1 would you see the creation of angels? Would it be on day 1? Genesis 1. Yes, I think Genesis 1:1 has in view the creation of the heavens and all their hosts, meaning the angels of heaven. It wouldn't be during the 6 days of creation, though, that follow in verse 3, right? Because on day 1, he creates light and darkness, calling it day and night. Day 2, he creates the firmament, the sky, and the waters above and the waters below. Day 3, he creates the dry land, the vegetation. Day 4, sun, moon, and stars. Day 5, he creates the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. Day 6, the creatures on dry land, man. Where are the angels there? Now, they're not explicitly mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, but they are absolutely created beings, must be, otherwise they would be creator. And the Bible tells us elsewhere, for example, in Job chapter 38, verse 4 and verse 7, Job 38, verse 4 says, when God laid the foundations of the earth, verse 7, the angels of God sang for joy. What does that mean? They were there before God created the earth. The angels saw it. They witnessed it. They praised God as they observed him doing it. Okay, they shouted together and sang for joy. Job 38, 7. Now, we implicitly have to recognize that the angels were created first, even though they're not explicitly mentioned in Genesis 1, and that the fall of Satan, the fall of Lucifer, had already occurred before you get to Genesis 3. How do you know that? Right, he's the tempter, right? Where does the serpent come from? The serpent is the devil, right? The serpent is Satan. So you know it's there. You know it's there in Genesis, even though it is not explicitly mentioned. So the angels were created first. The invisible realm was created first. And the visible realm is created subsequently to that and is patterned after it. It's like a replica of it. Now, where do you think the fall of Satan occurred? When did that occur? In the middle of Genesis 1:1? Yeah. Somewhere in there, between the comma and the conjunction. Before the comma. Well, it has to be before Genesis 3, obviously, right? But when exactly did it occur? Does the Bible say? Maybe. Micah said no, I said maybe. It doesn't say, I think, explicitly, but what's that? After he said it was all good. Oh, that's a good point. Yeah, after he said it was all good. Yeah, that's a good point. In Genesis 1, you have the pattern of God said, let there be, and then there was. So that's called the fiat fulfillment pattern. God spoke, let there be. That's the divine fiat. And as a response, and there was. And then after many of those, God saw that it was good. Right? God said that it was good. And then at the end of the chapter, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, if that is comprehensive, everything that God had made, that would have to be a judgment passed on all of the angels as well. Right? Good point. Very good point. Yes.
Uh-huh.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
For so I ordained you.
Yes.
You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until wickedness was found in you.
Very good, yes. Definitely, Ezekiel 28 is reflecting back on what happened in the beginning. And I think the reflection there is primarily about Adam in the garden, who was in Eden, the garden of God, and the fall of Adam. I think is especially what's in view. Yes, that's right. So Adam had a role in the Garden of Eden that was analogous to the guardians of the most holy realm. So it does. Yes, it does. And the cherubim, which is plural for cherub, were guardians of the holy temple of God. But that was Adam's role originally before it was taken away from him and given to the cherubim at the gate of the entrance of the garden in Genesis 3:24. Well, no, I think it's referring to the king of Tyre, but it's describing the king of Tyre's fall in terms that is analogous to the fall of Lucifer, yes, and the fall of Adam in the garden. So it's a metaphorical description of the fall of the king of Tyre, but the metaphor that is used is taken from the fall of Satan and the fall of Adam. Yes, you're right. But there's something very important that is said there in Ezekiel 28, which you just read. It calls Eden the holy mountain of God, the garden of God and the holy mountain. Eden was a mountain, and at the summit of the mountain was the garden of Eden, which is the most holy realm. And to move from the lower part of the mountain to the upper part of the mountain was symbolic of the movement from the lower to the higher register, from the lower to the upper register. Mount Eden was to be protected by Adam. Genesis 2:15, God put Adam in the garden. God commanded him to guard it. Adam's guardian of the Garden of Eden. Okay, that's his role. He's guarding it from defilement, from profanation by anything unholy that enters it. The unholy thing that enters it is the serpent. Adam's role was to bring judgment and death to the serpent, and he failed to carry out that role. What Adam failed to do, namely crush the head of the serpent, is what the second Adam came to do and did. But Adam is driven out of the garden. Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden because they too are defiled and unholy. And at the entrance of the garden is placed those cherubim with flaming sword to keep them out, to keep them away. Now, where do you see cherubim? And this is the only other place where this is mentioned in the whole Pentateuch, cherubim in the Pentateuch. Where else do you see it?
On the ark.
On the ark, yes, and on the veil in front of the ark, right? Now, Donna had mentioned this earlier, like going through the veil into the most holy place. Let's leave the Mount Eden for just a second. You've got a mountain with a garden on the top, which is the most holy place, the highest place, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. If you move to the Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and following, what you have is the new Mount Eden, where God's glory cloud descends onto the summit of the mountain. And the Israelites are not allowed to touch it. Only a part of them, 70 plus a couple of others, are allowed to go halfway up. And Moses alone is allowed to go beyond the cloud into the upper register. And what do you have there? You've got three parts of the mountain. Before they leave Mount Sinai, God instructs them to build a tabernacle. The tabernacle that they are to build has to be built after the model or the pattern that God revealed to Moses on the top of the mountain. When you build this, build it according to the pattern I revealed to you, I showed you on the top of the mountain. The tabernacle is an architectural replica of the mountain itself, so that when they leave the mountain, holy mountain, Mount Sinai, they take God with them. That glory cloud that descended on the mountain left the mountain and came to rest on the tabernacle and went with them. It traveled with them. Later, when they get into the Promised Land, they replace the tabernacle with the temple built on another mountain, Mount Zion. So you've got three mountains here. You've got Mount Eden, Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. All of which have at the summit the most holy place, which again, moving up the mountain is symbolic of moving from the lower register to the upper register and ascending into God's immediate presence, God's throne room. The tabernacle is a replica of that. So moving westward into the most holy place is symbolic of moving into the upper register. One person is allowed to do that at Sinai, Moses. One person is allowed to do that in Israel's worship one day a year, the high priest, only after sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, which is the way to get past the cherubim with the flaming sword. Somebody's got to die if I'm going to get back into here. Somebody's got to go through the entrance, through the cherubim, and take God's wrath on themselves in order to get back in there. What does he have to do before he enters into the most holy place? He's got to fill the most holy place with incense. He takes some of the incense from the altar of incense, he puts it in a censer, and he fills the whole thing with a cloud. And then he passes beyond the cloud, beyond the veil, into the most holy place, the symbol of the upper register. That's the earthly replica symbol model of the upper register, heavenly of heavens. Now, Gene, you read it earlier from Hebrews chapter 4. Where did Jesus go? As the new Adam, as the new Moses, as the final perfect high priest, having offered himself as the final sacrifice once and for all to make atonement forever for our sins, where does he go? Where did he pass? Did he go up an earthly mountain?
Well, this translation says he has gone
Yes. Right. So if you can take the tabernacle and stand it on its end and put the most holy place at the top, what you can see is that you have an earthly model that is a replica of the invisible heaven where Christ entered. He didn't go through some earthly sanctuary. He didn't go up any earthly mountain. He ascended the heavenly mountain, the invisible Zion. He went into the upper register, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1, 3. Now, that's the movement from the lower to the upper register, from the visible to the invisible realm that Christ has already made. That is telling us what will happen to us at the consummation. That's our destiny. That's our telos. That's the end. What happened to Christ will happen to us at the end of the world. We ourselves will be heavenized because we will move beyond the veil. The veil will be removed entirely, and the whole cosmos will be transformed. All right, thoughts, comments, or questions? We're over time, but yes. Yes, it does, in Revelation, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Is in the holy place.
Yes. Yes, the... Yes, right. Okay, you all ready to pray? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for creating the heavens and the earth in the beginning, all things visible and invisible. And we thank you, Father, for our destiny, which Christ has secured for us by laying down his life for us, taking the wrath of your flaming sword on himself to pass through the cherubim and enter the most holy realm, to partake of the tree of life, and then to grant that to us who are united to him by the Spirit. Father, we look forward to the day when Christ returns and our bodies are raised imperishable in power and glory, and we are entirely transformed, and our bodies are made like his heavenly, spiritual body. Father, we thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit now as the down payment of what is yet to come, guaranteeing the final payment. Lord, we ask that that would fill our hearts with hope as we await his return and look forward to our being with him, so that where he is, we will be also in that heavenly upper register for all eternity. And we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.